Good morning.
Thank you, Brother Joe, for that reading. If you would, go ahead and turn with me, 1 Timothy chapter 1. If you do not have an outline, they are available in the back, in the bulletins. You've probably heard of Christmas in July. Well, this is Thanksgiving in July. We're going to be thinking and discussing the concept of being thankful, and afterwards, there is a meal. So, it just kind of worked out that way. Be ye thankful. 1 Timothy chapter 1, if we pick up in verse 12, he says, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." I don't know if you have ever been without work, especially when you needed work. I remember when I left college, when I left Ball State, my wife was pregnant. We decided to move to Fort Wayne in order to be closer to her family, so they could help with taking care of the baby. And I had worked in Pizza King in Muncie, and I decided that the easiest thing would be to transfer and find out if there was a place in Fort Wayne. And there wasn't one very close that was hiring, but the one in Columbia City was. It's only about 20 minutes. And so I started working at Pizza King right off the bat when I got to Fort Wayne, which was nice. But being a worker in a Pizza King, a delivery driver, did not pay very well. It barely covered our costs, really, it honestly didn't, and we probably were going in the negative from that. So I was diligently working to find another job, working almost full-time there and putting in applications everywhere I could, and I finally got into a job at 8020. The Lord had blessed me with work. If you imagine Paul's situation, because this whole section is about Paul's past coming into Paul's future, and you think about Paul and all the times that he had spent there in Acts chapters 8 and 9, that he was attempting to persecute the church. In fact, he was doing so for a very long time beforehand. He even stood and carried the coats of the individuals who were stoning Stephen. He had consented to his death, which he would feel terrible about later, but at the time he thought he was doing right. He thought in a good conscience that he was doing that which God had desired, the persecution of this rogue body of Jews, and yet it wasn't God's will that he do so. And Jesus, even when he was on the road to Damascus, even when he was going to, with a certificate of allowance, to go to prosecute and persecute the body of Christ, the way, as they called it at the time, Jesus meets him and challenges his understanding of the truth, challenges his understanding of God and his recognition of lordship. And so he becomes a Christian, and that's an incredible thing. Paul received a second chance. Saul of Tarsus received a second chance. He received a new name. Because God is the God of second chances. It's hard sometimes to be thankful for work, especially when you've been in it for a long time and you've seen all the negativity that comes with any job. When people ask me about what I like about being a preacher or how I like being a preacher, I tell them 90% of my job, it is the greatest job in the world, bar none. And 10% of my job, it is the worst job in the world. And all the things that Paul saw, all the things that the prophets saw, all the things that the elders here see, all the things that some of you have seen, some of the things where the church is not what it should be, where the church strikes out and lashes out because it's upset and angry, because people are not who they need to be, and frankly, I'm not always who I need to be. But I am glad for work. I am glad that there is a calling and that God has put me into the ministry, that he has brought me into it. He has given me a second chance, not only in life, but in work. And you think about the transition from where Paul was and the things that he was doing to what Paul would become and what he would be involved in. And Paul appreciated that. He tried to remember that as often as he could, the transition and the change. Because God is a God of second chances. In Acts 9, 26 and 27, Barnabas takes Paul by the hand, essentially. The apostles want nothing to do with him because they know the stories of Paul. They know who Saul of Tarsus was and the damages that he had done to the faith. But Barnabas will not be shaken. He will not be thrown off. And he brings Paul to the apostles and he says, "We need to bring this man in. We should recognize that he is a changed man." He does the same thing even when Paul forgets that God is a God of second chances. John Mark had left them on the first missionary journey, and when it's time to go on the second missionary journey, Paul doesn't want to take John Mark with him. He comes up with this idea. He says, it's a great idea. Let's go back to the places we went the first time and reestablish them and make sure everything's fine and supply all their needs and make sure that the things are going the way they should be. And Barnabas says, I've got a great idea too. Let's take John Mark. And Paul says, that's a terrible idea. And the Bible says that the contention grew so great that they separated. They determined that Barnabas, he would take John Mark and he would give John Mark a second chance. And Paul, wanting nothing to do with that, he takes Silas and goes his way. I wonder sometimes how Paul could not see this potential for a second chance in John Mark. Perhaps he was just not ready to forgive. Perhaps he was not ready to think that John Mark had changed. But we see that transition, at least in the end, when he calls Timothy to bring John Mark to him because he'd be useful in the ministry. God doesn't write you off forever. And so many people feel that way. They feel like they've done so many things wrong. They probably get that sense where the prodigal son, possibly God, when he had wandered so far away and he'd wasted all of that wealth that he had taken from his father, not stolen, but asked for his inheritance early, which was not an uncommon thing to do, and had just wasted, squandered all of it, and was in the middle of nowhere with no hope, with nothing to show for it. And he had to go home. And he realized what home was. Home was not in the wealth that he had enjoyed and the squandering that he had done. Home was in going back to his father and enjoying being with him. If only I could be a servant back in my father's house, because God is a God of second chances. Because his father was a father of second chances. Jesus is using that to analogize God. I think it's interesting that he also uses the word enabled me. He has enabled me, which means he has associated value to me. He has considered me important enough to train, to teach, to help. We have an inherent value to God. Our soul is valuable. And sometimes we say, oh yeah, God cares about our soul. It's more than that. He cares about you. That prodigal son's father cared enough to look all the time, to always have his eyes on the horizon waiting for his son to return. That in the moment that he would return, his father was ready to throw a robe over his shoulders and put a ring on his finger and tell his servants to prepare the fatted calf, because they were going to rejoice, because their son who was dead was now alive again. In Matthew 6:26, Jesus, he says, therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? We struggle with that sometimes. But the point he's making here that we want to pay special notice to comes after that lesson. Look at the birds in the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather nor harvest into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? These Jews, they struggled with value. We struggle with having personal value, thinking highly of ourselves. Sometimes we're too arrogant. And sometimes we devalue human life to such a degree that we'll murder unborn children and think nothing of it. Sometimes we won't stand for the truth. We won't help people. If I am to love my neighbor as myself and I hate myself, does that mean I can hate my neighbor? And originally, the other students at preaching school struggled with this idea. And it took one of the instructors to come down, and because if A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C. I know I'm breaking out math now. But God also tells us to love one another as he has loved us, which implies that we should love ourselves, that there should be value there. And so many people struggle with personal value, thinking anything of themselves, thinking anything, struggling with the idea that they're worth something. But we are worth something to God. We are worth a lot to God. How much? So much that he gave his only begotten son for us. That word so in John 3:16 is important, for God so loved the world. He loved it to such an extent, such an extreme, that he was willing to give his only begotten son for the salvation of our souls. Be thankful. even if it's work that God gives you, even if it's a job that you have, even if it's an opportunity to work in the kingdom, be thankful for it, that you can be involved in such a glorious endeavor and such an opportunity. He continues there with thankfulness. He says, verse 13, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. He says, I am thankful that I am not the person I used to be. And Paul could say that every day. And I don't mean just before he became Paul. He's not just saying, I'm glad that I'm not Saul of Tarsus anymore. I'm glad that I'm not that insolent man, that blasphemer, that persecutor of the way. I'm not just glad of that, but each and every day, Paul could say, I'm glad that I have made the progress that I have made even from yesterday. That if I continue to press forward, I can be better today than I was the day before, and I will progress closer and closer to the perfection in Christ. And while I will never make it, my goal is always to move forward, to press on. Some are simply thankful they're not others, like the Pharisee in Luke 18, which, to be fair, is a story, but I imagine there were some Pharisees, the way Jesus describes them and the way the scholars have described them, there were certainly some Pharisees, that this would not be so far removed from the truth. And yet you see that man, that Pharisee in Luke 18, who was glad he was not like other men, especially this tax collector, this publican over here. Sometimes we get so caught up in overvaluing ourselves to think that we have a leg up on others, to think that we are more important than other individuals. Now, to us, our soul should be of primary importance. But that is not to say that we are more valuable than others to God, even when we're in the body of Christ. Jesus would talk about the shepherd who would leave the 99 to go after the one. That individual, all of those people who would search their house if they lost a coin, even though they had 9 more, and they would rejoice when they found it. Now that was not to say that the 99 sheep were left unattended, that they were left to be eaten by wolves. They were left in security and safety, but they were not directly and immediately taken care of by the shepherd while he was busy finding the one. And we need to be mindful that we do not remain the person we used to be, satisfied with where we are. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul would talk about not being satisfied, or being satisfied with what we have, with food and shelter, with these things, I will be content. And he uses that word contentment. In fact, he goes on, godliness with contentment is great gain, he says. And so there's a principle, two principles, in fact. Be content with what you have, not with who you are. And Paul is a great demonstration of that, continuing to press even at the end of his life, as we reference John Mark. There in 2 Timothy chapter 4, he asks for Timothy to bring the scrolls with him. The scrolls? Yeah. Bring the scrolls with you. Paul was still challenging his understanding, challenging his personal knowledge. I'm thankful I'm not the person I was when it comes to sin, especially the consequence of sin, but sin in the end. That slate that has been wiped clean. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 21, he says, Peter in this case, he says, "For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps." And I want you to remember that, because it's going to come up in just a second. But he says in verse 22, talking about the example of Christ, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Peter here is talking to the church at large, to talking to Christians far and wide, and he wants them to remember that it was that death and that crucifixion, it was that suffering that Jesus endured on the cross that washes our sins away, it was the blood that he shed, and without such blood and suffering, we could not be saved. We would stand no chance in the eternity. It is by his stripes that we are healed, and having our sins washed away, notice what he says there, we having died to sins. That doesn't mean we can continue to live in sin. In fact, that's Paul's argument in Romans 6. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And we never use that exclamation point. Certainly not. Or, let it not be so. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Who amongst us thinks that if we had died to sin, we can just keep going in it? We can just continue in it. And yet we committed ourselves to righteousness. Now, we're not going to be perfect, of course. But we committed ourselves to put righteousness first. We can't just go around sinning however we like and then pretend that we can ask for forgiveness later on. We must make a strong, concerted effort to be sinless. And we're going to fail, sure, but that does not mean that we can just give in to sin. Our priorities need to change. And in Paul, they have. Imagine the difference in Paul's life. He goes from murdering and stealing to giving life and hope. In Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. That's direction. And that's something the world can't give you. We're at camp, the kind of the theme of this sessions, the lessons revolve around baseball. And it's pretty good how he does it. But with baseball, I thought the most fun thing to do with baseball bat is not to hit a ball. It's, in fact, to put your forehead on and spin around in circles. And so I've been trying to design a game that would teach a lesson, communicate some truth. And right now, I'm not sure where it's going to go, but I want to do that and then have them try to arrange things. Because the world gets you all spun around and makes things more complicated than it needs to be. But when we have direction, and when we stop spinning the world as the world does, that's not to say as the world spins literally, but as the world moves, and we stop prioritizing things as the world does, then life becomes more simple. In fact, it becomes exceedingly simple. It is a matter of right and wrong, instead of a matter of what I want compared to what the culture or the situation demands. When our priorities change, it makes life easier. It gives life purpose. It gives us direction, and it changes our destination. It's because we're not all turned about. It's because we're not all moving from one thing to another. We can stay consistent in Christ. We can hold our anchor to the rock, and we can enjoy the peace even through the storm of life because we have Christ. I am thankful, as Paul was, that I am not the person I used to be, and I am also thankful that I am not the person I was yesterday. That as I move forward and I try to give Christ my whole life, that while I will have steps in the wrong direction, my primary direction is going to be to Christ, and I hope you will come with me. Finally, he concludes here in 1 Peter chapter 1 in verse 15. I'm sorry, not 1 Peter, 1 Timothy, chapter 1, in verse 15. He is thankful that he can be an example to others. And that's a weird thing. Because in the culture that we live, we've had many superstars, many athletes complain about being a role model. I didn't ask to be a role model. And really the problem is that we're allowing our children to have role models that have no business being role models. That because they make a lot of money or because they're in the limelight all the time, because they're famous, does not make them a role model, a good role model anyway. It does not mean that they're going to make good decisions money does not equate to good decisions all the time. Usually, even, possibly. In verse 15, notice he says, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Now that's where you got to start. Paul recognizes who he used to be. But that's not going to be a detriment. And that's what we oftentimes think. Well, my past is going to be a detriment to my future. No. If anything, Paul's past was an advantage. It was an advantage when he went out into the world and he dealt with people who had no comprehension of God, who had done all kinds of abominable things. And he says, I had a comprehension of God and I was still doing abominable things. Look at the things that I had been involved in. And he didn't just have that list that we see in Philippians of the things that made him a good Jew, right? He also had that list of awful things that he had done to the way, to the church, to God himself. He is the chief of among sinners, he says. And in verse 16, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him for everlasting life. We've got to learn that life can be more than just here and now. And I don't just mean our eternity, though that is absolutely an essential thing for us to consider. We should consider our eternity, where we are going to end up when this life is over, when our life here on earth is done, however it ends. We will stand in the judgment, and how will that end? Not how will it begin, because it's not going to begin well. It's not going to go well at the beginning for any of us, because we have to admit guilt. We have to accept that we are sinners. That's the only way we're going to have salvation. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that word confess means to accept that the judgment comes down, that we are guilty, and we don't cry out, "Not guilty!" We are showed and illustrated our sins, and we say, "Yes, Lord, we were involved in those things. Yes, Lord, we committed those things." And it is only in that confession, only in that commission of guilt, admission of guilt, that we can have restoration, that we can have the blood of Christ applied to us, and he can be not only our advocate, the lawyer, standing in our defense, but also the propitiation, the sacrifice, that he died for our sins. And the Lord comes and he says, "Father, he is one of mine, she is one of mine. In the book, the blood has cleansed their sins. They are written in the Lamb's book of life." In John 17 and verse 20, we also have how our example can mean so much more than just the immediate. You know, doing an action for someone, helping them in some form or fashion, can be incredibly helpful to them in the immediate. But the example that we can lead in doing those things, the example that we can live, can carry on many, many, many more years. And how many of us have pointed to Paul? And you find somebody, maybe they're a part of a gang, and maybe they've done some pretty awful and despicable and terrible things. Or maybe it's a person in the high-ranking government official who has committed all kinds of horrific things, put people in jail who shouldn't have been, covered up crimes. I mean, you can find the most despicable human being in the world, and they can come to Christ. And Paul is an example of that. And it's almost like Paul is saying, "I'm glad. Not only I'm glad that I've been saved, but I'm glad that I can be an example, that it can carry forward." In John 17, in verse 20, Jesus, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their words." Those apostles were examples, as well as Jesus, if you remember back what I told you to remember just a few minutes ago in 1 Peter chapter 2, that Jesus came and he went through all those things to leave for us an example, that we should follow in his steps, that we should be okay going through sometimes awful things, sometimes terrible things, sometimes things that the world around us cannot understand how we can endure. And we can only do it because God is with us, because Christ is our Lord, because he has gone through similar things, because he is with us. The longevity and the far-reaching nature, John 20, verses 30 and 31, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." You think that'd go without saying, but John thinks it needs said. The Holy Spirit decided it needed said. There were a lot more things that Jesus did, but the reason that these things were chosen, he says, "But these were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God." But it doesn't stop there. That's where the world would like it to stop, the religious world. Well, just believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because that's all that a lot of people think you need to do, but that's not what he says. "And that believing you may have life in his name, that being faithful to him, that there would be life even after death, even after the death and the cross, even after the death of ourselves, we can still have life. Even after death in this life, there is still life yet to be had." The longevity and the far-reaching nature of this book And it astounds me. And I wonder how long will this book carry weight? Will it stay important until the end? Will it remain an understood, integral part of Christian life? Because if it's not, then Christianity is lost. Then there is no foundation if there is no Bible, if there are no letters, if there's no gospel. And yet these words were collected because God is the God of the beginning and the end. Because God knew what we would need before we needed it. You suppose the apostles thought of this? Man, we should really write these things down. I don't think so, especially considering in John 16, Jesus has to tell them that's what's going to happen. And yet we have it in a form that is so easy to carry, so compact. Not like the scrolls that Paul asked Timothy to bring. Yet do we open it? Because it's all fine and good to have a shelf of them or have them sitting on our trays or keep them in our car or carrying them around. I mean, these things will get you in places that you're probably not supposed to be. How do you suppose I move around the hospital without getting questioned? I look like I know what I'm doing, and I carry a Bible. Do I know what I'm doing? Usually I'm lost in hospitals. But I carry my Bible, and people assume that I'm a minister, and they don't mess with me. They don't bother me. They don't question whether I'm supposed to be there or not. They just let me go. This thing has power, but it has far greater power in eternity when it comes to our eternal life and how we are going to live it for God. And if you are not a child of God, you, while you can still be thankful that God loves you, you certainly can. You can appreciate that God cared enough to send his only begotten son for you. But if you're not washed in his blood, if you're not saved from your sins, then you have not really appreciated the full measure of the grace of God. Does God love you? Absolutely. And in that sense, unconditionally, it does not matter what you have done. You can always come back. You can always either return, or you can return to that level of innocence that you once had when you were a child, before you began your life of sin. It doesn't matter what you've done or how far you've gone. The Lord is always looking, waiting, watching, anticipating your return. And when that happens, if that happens, unfortunately it's an if that happens, the Lord is ready. Ready like that father, the prodigal son, to throw that robe over your shoulders and to put those rings on your finger and to slay that fatted calf, because he is so overjoyed, so glad that you have returned. And if you need help returning to him to rejoice once more in his presence, if you need to help staying faithful to the King of glory, to the Lord Most High, we can help you. We can help you make your life right with him, to change your life so that it is in keeping with his will, to help make corrections along the way, or to stay faithful. Whatever you need, I pray that you would come as together we stand and sing.